We're starting Matthew again. And Matthew started with a birth story of Jesus, where Jesus is born. But Matthew really wants us to see sort of multiple things, even in the birth story. He wants us to see that this is a king. We see some almost prophecy right from the get-go of the story, that this is a king, and he's ushering in this new kingdom. But it's also going to be one that's a bit backwards, a bit different of a kingdom than people expect. And he's even welcoming in sort of the odd characters. We even get a genealogy where it highlights everybody that shouldn't be included in the genealogy, included in the genealogy. It's going to be a world where outsiders become insiders. And we watch Matthew start tracing that in his gospel. And insiders, people that you thought would be insiders, suddenly seem to be on the outside. Power and authority get flipped multiple times in his storytelling of who's really, what power and authority really look like versus being a servant and being humble. He's constantly connecting Jesus, as I already said, to Israel's story, to Moses himself, whether it's sending Jesus for 40, telling the story of Jesus being 40 days in the desert, being tempted and quoting things like Deuteronomy, or the feeding of the thousands, and that almost looks like a picture of Moses on a mountain. And so we see these things, these pictures of what God always wanted, I think, his people to be, is what we see in Jesus. A people focused on enemy love, on personal piety that isn't for show and demonstration, on forgiveness instead of retributive justice, on generosity instead of hoarding. We hear parables about the kingdom being so much different than what we expect, that it's going to come differently. It's not going to come all at once. Things like that, or the fact that God goes after his lost sheep. He's not just concerned about those who are obedient and there. We watch him select disciples, and it's not those who are well-trained and have gone through the religious acumen of the leadership, but blue-collar workers, tax collectors like Matthew, women, untrained, rejected, people that didn't normally fit the mold of a traditional disciple in their day. And the last conversation we had back in May was that Jesus was right about to head into Jerusalem, and we see some of his disciples request power and position. And Jesus challenges them, flips the script on them in some way, saying, no, that's how the world functions. That's not how it functions in my kingdom. The disciples still fail to understand, and then he immediately heals people that would have been the outsiders, these two blind men, and they're able to see clearly in that moment. And here we are in Matthew 21. Now, the context of this story is huge. It's really important for us to know. So when we leave off the Old Testament, the Persians are still in charge. Everybody's kind of prophesying towards some kind of future thing. And then it just kind of ends. And the gap between there, if you pick up most of your Protestant New Testaments, it's just not included. But during that time, eventually the Greeks, with the Battle of Marathon and others, conquer the Persians, take over all the lands the Persians had. So the Greeks are in charge of Israel at some point. The Greeks are pretty terrible, at least a few of the leadership. They ultimately desecrate the temple. They sacrifice a pig on the altar. They do whatever they can to bring a bunch of paganism into the temple in Israel. Obviously, the Israelites don't take too kindly to this. They're not really happy with the Greeks at that moment. And eventually we get the story of the family of the Maccabees, headed predominantly by this man named Judah Maccabee. He's called the Hammer. And so imagine you're a first century family, boy or girl, being raised in Israel in 5 AD. You are hearing that these are the George Washingtons. These are the heroes of the independence of your nation. And so Judah Maccabee and his whole family had risen up, had battled against a more powerful, more oppressive Greek superpower, and had battled these different battles, ultimately marched into Jerusalem and liberated the temple from the pagan worshipers, and against all odds had this tremendous victory for freedom for Israel for the first time in a long time. They're the heroes. They're the ones you want to come see and deliver you from these outside nations. And they would have told the stories. They would have celebrated these things. It's important. Now, they have their independence for a while, but while Greek was falling, another superpower was certainly rising to the west in the Romans, and they knew how to do military. They knew how to do money and power, and eventually they show up and take over the Middle Eastern world again. And now Israel once again is at the boot of a much more stronger, much more organized, much more powerful empire. And what are they going to do? They've been suffering. They're in tremendous amounts of poverty because of some of the ways that the Roman government functions. You have Herod, who's sort of a king for a while, who pours money to make the people happy, but it's still a struggle, and now his sons are in power, and they're a bunch of corrupt individuals. One of them was so bad, he only lasted a few years, and the Roman government decides to put this man, Pilate, in charge of the southern part of Israel. He's a governor coming from Rome, a Roman guy, ruling over these Jewish people who have always been a little bit of a thorn in the flesh of various empires because they just don't want to worship. They don't want to worship the Caesar and are given some freedom. So you got to imagine there's an expectation of, well, if we were going to have a king again, this king needs to deliver us. Just like Maccabees. We need another Judah Maccabee to help deliver us from our oppressive rulers. And not only that, but guess what week it is for Israel at this moment? This is the week that's like their Independence Day for another major moment in their history where they are celebrating the deliverance from another superpower in Egypt. It's the whole week where they mark their coming to be an independent nation in their history. So you got to imagine Rome, and particularly Pilate, it's like, we need a show of force. We need to make sure we are there in Jerusalem because Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate actually lives way out in the city called Caesarea Maritima. Herod the Great and all of his money and everything else decides to build cities, and he builds this. Here's a picture of what it might have looked like. We have all the ancient ruins to this day of Caesarea Maritima. There it is. And so he wanted a city devoted to Caesar because Herod was happy, trying to keep everybody happy, except for the poor and lowly class. And so he built this port city on the coast, just not far north of Tel Aviv. And this is where Pilate lived most of the year. But on this week, Pilate's going to go to town with all of his regalia, with all of his leadership, and head into town, coming down the road and coming from the west. Jesus, on the other hand, makes his journey down south along the Jordan and rides into Jerusalem from the east. We have this beautiful picture of these two people that would have been entering likely on the same day, possibly on the same day that the lambs are selected even for the Passover. And the people start shouting Psalm 118, and even Matthew draws our attention to Zechariah, and there's all of this background. There's the Maccabees. There's the fact it's Passover. There's Rome and its oppression. There's all of these things, and they're riding into town for this day. And Pilate would have had all the military regalia. They would have had all the show of force, all the show of might to say, hey, any thought of independence, Israelites, we want to make sure it's snuffed out right now. And Jesus would have been riding in on a donkey with a bunch of peasants waving their palm branches. No spears and swords. It would have been two very different scenes. It's important for us to understand that. It's very different. The crowds are shouting Hosanna. They're expecting this king to deliver us. Save us, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed king in the line of David. Save us. And to keep going, the reason they go there is that Zechariah even says, here's how you're going to spot the king when he shows up. Here's the picture of what the king might look like. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey? At some point, Jesus sits on these animals. And you got to imagine people are like, wait, this Jesus, he's riding on a donkey? Oh, this is it. This is the revolution, guys. Let's go. So they grab their branches. John tells us they're even palm branches. And they start shouting and singing Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And they're all singing the praises of Jesus at this moment. They are worshiping. But what is happening here? Why this song? Why these branches? Why is this all the pieces? And there's always a good assumption of Matthew and other gospel writers make a mention of Old Testament texts that we should consider them. And did you know there's a festival in the Jewish calendar that involves waving palm fronds and branches and shouting Psalm 118? But it's not Passover, which is peculiar. It's actually led some scholars to think this scene actually is a different time of the year, but I don't agree with them at all. But anyways, it's not Passover. And it was a festival. It was a fall festival. The festival of Sukkot was when they would have done this. This festival of booths, tabernacles, a festival of reminding themselves when they were wandering in the desert. And they would have grabbed palm branches and they would have shouted Psalm 118. It was part of the ritual of it. So why would Jesus, riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem, doing the stuff of Zechariah, why would it cause them to think towards a different holiday? Well, that same Zechariah, it's almost like the people know their Bibles pretty well. The same Zechariah will say, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Where are we in Matthew? Mount of Olives, good. My family and I got to stand there. It's like this amazing shot on top of the mount, looking across straight at the temple. It's this beautiful sight. And anyways, so Jesus is standing there. That lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west on every side, every very wide valley. So one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach the Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And so Zechariah is saying, the Lord's going to come out and fight, and the holy ones will go with him. Zechariah 14, then everyone who survives of all the nations who have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present itself, then no one on them there shall be no rain. There will be plagues for which the Lord afflicts on the nations who do not go up and keep the Feast of Booths, Tabernacle, Sukkot. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment for all nations who do not go up and keep the Feast of Booths. And so Zechariah has said, look, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be showing up in Mount Olives. But you guys also need to celebrate the Feast of Booths somehow. And I think the people get this. And they start grabbing palm branches. And they start shouting Psalm 118. Easy stuff to start celebrating the Feast of Booths in this moment. But I think they're also saying, we're ready for this revolution, Jesus. Let's go. You're the Messiah. Let's go. God's going to drive out the outsiders. He's going to do these things, and we're going to celebrate. So let's sing the Sukkot song. And Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies, doing these things, having this unique symbolism. Pilate's riding his war horse, which, hear me, as much as you may love horses, guess what? The Bible actually really does not like horses. It's so fascinating. If you look up every reference to horses in the Old Testament, it's like universally terrible. It's everything that people shouldn't do. But so Pilate comes in on a horse and Jesus is riding a donkey. We should see the differences in these two kingdoms coming to clash this week. And the people have longings. Legitimate longings, longings for freedom, longings for Rome, who has been a terrible empire to them, longing for them to be out for deliverance, for revolution. And they're good longings. We all have longings. Sometimes they're really good ones. Deliverance is a good longing. Peace outside of Rome is a good longing. We have longings for career, for family, for reconciliation of relationships, for ease and comfort in a season that has felt like suffering and hard. We long for a certain kind of friendship. So many things. And these people are doing that too. But here's the deal. They're longing for something that Jesus ultimately is going to deliver in a very different way. And we might have our struggles with that. And we might be people just like this crowd. Longs for Jesus to do it a certain way. But Jesus' deliverance is going to look very different. This palm frond even becomes the symbol of the zealots, the group that is central to rebellion in Israel. It's fascinating. I mean, this is not quite Matthew, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus' response to all of this was to cry. He weeps. And he ultimately says, oh, Israel, Jerusalem, if you had known what would make for peace. Like in this moment when I think all these people are shouting for him to be this deliverer, to be this sort of likely military savior. And he's like, oh, you just don't know what kind of peace is. Because Zechariah again, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming on you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on the donkey, the colt of the foal of the donkey? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And Zechariah is like, the deliverer is coming, but he's not coming with a battle bow. And he's not coming with a war horse. He's come to bring a different kind of peace. And Jesus looks at the crowds, and I think he feels the sadness that their longings are for things that just don't bring true peace. They're cheering for a different kind of kingdom than the one Jesus came to establish. And it makes me ask the central question, I think, today. Which kingdom do we actually want? Because it's a tale of two kingdoms. I mean, it's not a tale of two cities, but a tale of two kingdoms. This kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of God. Pilate on his war stallion, Jesus on his donkey. Pilate with his soldiers, Jesus with his unremarkable collection of disciples. Pilate instilling fear, Jesus pronouncing favor. Pilate brings empire with its violence and chaos and everything that came with Rome, and Jesus with his shalom and his peace. It should make us reflect. There's a difference between the earthly power, control, all of that, and the reign of Christ. Peace, humility, sacrificial love. Jesus' kingdom is not like any other kingdom in this world. His coronation doesn't come from military victories. It actually comes from a criminal's death. His power will not be shown by exerting his foot on the neck of others. It will be shown as he washes the feet of others. It's not the liberation that many want, liberation from circumstances, from the injustices of others, but Jesus will offer a liberation to the sins that plague you, the sins that plague me, by the only bloodshed that ultimately matters, not on a war field, but on the cross. That is the victory of the kingdom. This is the Messiah we needed. Not simply the king of a political Israel, but the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he set up his throne to usher in a new kingdom whose entry is by faith alone. Kingdom that will never end, unlike Rome, who's no longer around, the old Greek kingdoms who are no longer around. Kingdom established on peace, on a shalom between us and the God of the universe, and ultimately between, through the work of the Spirit, between us and each other. And it's the invitation. Perhaps there's two donkeys. One of the theories is Matthew means for us to see ourselves as riding in with Jesus. And do we want Jesus' kingdom? That's the question that I think should haunt us. I say I want the kingdom of God, but I'm not sure that I'm willing to really pay the price. I say I love forgiveness, but there are far too many days I might find myself on the side of the road, clutching a palm frond and shouting for revolution. It comes with my kind of power, my kind of might. I think we need to watch our political world and go, I don't know how much of this actually looks like Jesus. And as we get pulled into this narrative that wants us to celebrate things that are antithetical to Jesus' kingdom, whether it's power or influence, particular kind of security and comfort, it might cause us, Jesus, to lament over us. Maybe far too much of our American culture has us standing on the west side of Jerusalem with Pilate and not on the east with Jesus. In your relationships, do you approach sometimes with a position of power or might or trying to influence everybody else, or do you enter in most of your relationship with a peace and humility thinking, how might I bring peace into my home, my workplace, my community this week? When wrongs happen in your life, do you want retribution? You want payback for that wrong? Or do you have a bend towards forgiveness and mercy? Do you sometimes see lives of celebrities and influencers, knowing that money and some of the influence, popularity can open doors, and you just long for that? Or do you constantly think, how can I decrease more? How can I think about others more than myself? When you get a financial benefit, whether it may be a bonus check, an inheritance, something like that, do you think first about how you could spend it, or do you think first about how you could give it away? When situations get hard, when circumstances become painful and you're suffering, do you feel like it's only God showing up when those things go away? Or do you see in them how God can utilize and teach in the midst of suffering, shaping us, developing a character and hope, being willing to endure? Moments to express honest emotions. When you have those moments, both the positives, like, oh man, I love you so much, you're like my best friend. Or negative, like, you don't know how much I've been struggling and really hurt. Do you hold back expressing those things? Not wanting to burden others, not wanting to be vulnerable? Or do you rely and really press in on the nature of God making a kingdom out of brothers and sisters? And when there's a moment to serve someone else, even if it's inconvenient, is your first default to find an excuse? I mean, I'll just throw this out here. Saturday, we got a lot of opening spots. There's a tremendous opportunity to go, hey, I'm going to prioritize serving in the kingdom this Saturday. I know college game day's on during that time. I know my team's playing, whatever it may be. But to go, you know what? If I really do care about this kingdom, and there's opportunities to serve the poor, the orphan and widow, all these groups that are going to be showing up on our doorstep, let's go do it. Let's go claim our allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom by doing the things that Jesus asked us to do. And far too often, I think we find ourselves standing on the west side of Jerusalem and not the east, wanting the kingdom our way. And we want the story of Rome more than the story of Jesus and his kingdom. But here's the hope for you and me. I think Jesus still accepts the worship of those people that day. In all their misguidedness, I think he's weeping because his heart breaks for them. He doesn't go angry, be like, you guys got it all wrong, how dare you? He weeps. And he knows through time, many of them are going to understand later. But he still invites us in. And I think it's an opportunity to repent. The thing he's been calling his people to since the beginning pages of this gospel. Repent, because my kingdom's at hand. And it looks very different than the kingdoms that it seems like we have a lot of allegiances to. Return to the King and his everlasting kingdom. And in it, there's shalom, there's peace that our hearts all long for. And it's always by faith. Calls you a citizen of that kingdom to live it out. But the entry point is always simple, faith. And so the invitation on not Palm Sunday, but Palm Sunday, is that. Which kingdom do we really have allegiances to? And do we really want Jesus to be the kind of king that Jesus, on Jesus' terms and not ours?